Perhaps you'd like to turn with me, if you have your Bible at hand, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've come to verses 7. I'm going to read verses 7 to 9, which are very, very important. Isn't it strange that the very truths which God particularly exhorts His people to consider and remember, that these are the very truths we are so prone to spend least time considering without any thought of even trying to remember them? Such is the case with the exhortation regarding the resurrection of Christ, which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has left us in the latest of his letters. Now, if you have 2 Timothy 2 open, I'm going to read to you verses 7 to 9. You might wish to follow along. "Consider what I say," says the apostle, "and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." By the time Paul had written these words, the resurrection of Christ had not only been prophesied in the Old Testament and predicted by the Lord himself, it was now a well-attested fact of history. The Lord had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, we read in Acts 1:3. He had been seen by Peter and the 12 and others. After that, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Witnesses everywhere had been testifying of personal contact with the resurrected Christ. Moreover, the Holy Spirit also had borne witness, for great signs and wonders were wrought by the disciples in the name of Christ. Now, to Paul's statement about 500 who had seen the risen Christ at one time, he added, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present." And we may be sure that if there had not been abundant testimony to the resurrection of Christ at that time, this statement would have been widely challenged by contemporary writers, and he would have been asked on every hand to produce some of these 500 witnesses. And to all of this first-hand testimony, Paul added his own. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." It would be most unreasonable of all to question this personal testimony of Paul's. He had once vehemently denied the resurrection of Christ, and had opposed the preaching of it as an infamous lie. He had been the archenemy of those who sought to persuade their people to trust in this resurrected Messiah. But now he himself had been persuaded, and his testimony was added to theirs. Casting aside his reputation and influence as a Pharisee, he had suffered great hardship for the Christ he had now come to know and love. He had been beaten and robbed and stoned. He had suffered cold and hunger and nakedness. He had been reviled and scourged and imprisoned for his stand. How could such persistent testimony, borne by such a man, at so great a cost, spring from anything but the deepest conviction? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, then, is an historical fact, supported by overwhelming evidence. But is this all the apostle would have us consider and remember? The mere fact of his resurrection? Oh no, there is more, much more. In his exhortation to Timothy, the apostle seems to take it for granted that the fact of the resurrection of Christ will no longer be questioned. It is something about the resurrection he would have him understand and never lose sight of. Requesting particular attention to his words, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things," praying that God will help Timothy to understand, he says this, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David," that's how Peter had been preaching him and the 12, "Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." The point here is clearly that there was an important message concerning the resurrection which had been committed particularly to Paul. To water down the phrase, "my gospel," and make it refer merely to Paul's proclamation of the resurrection itself is to rob the passage of the very truth which Paul here emphasizes. For surely to say, or I should say, for surely to such a man of God as Timothy, the exhortation to consider what I say and the prayer for God-given wisdom would not have to precede a mere reminder of the fact that Christ had arisen from the dead. The Revised Version even adds emphasis by rendering the passage in this way: Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, this passage indicates that in the resurrection of Christ, as in his incarnation and crucifixion, God had a twofold purpose. There was the preaching of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, by the 12, and the preaching of this same person according to a special revelation committed to Paul. In a word, there was again a prophesied purpose and a secret purpose, just as there had been in his incarnation and his crucifixion. Now let's consider the resurrection and prophecy. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the central character of God's prophetic purpose. Had our Lord not been the Son of David, his claims to messiahship would indeed have been hollow and empty. It's with David that God had made the great covenant of the glorious kingdom to come. It was David's seed, or of David's seed, that the great king should rise. The prophets with one accord had joined in such prophecies as Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It was as the Son of David that the New Testament introduced him, Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. It was so that angels and men announced him, and that his followers addressed him. It was as the Son of David that he pressed his claims to messiahship. It was as the Son of David that he was recognized as Messiah by his own. True, in spite of all this, he had been crucified, and Pilate had hung over his head his accusation, it was called, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But this was no breakdown of the prophetic program, for the prophets had clearly predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, says 1 Peter 1:11. Indeed, this was it was the resurrected Christ who should reign over Israel and the nations. And this was a fact which the prophets, including David himself, had woven into many of their writings. Thus it is that Peter at Pentecost quotes from the 16th Psalm, pointing out that David did not refer to himself, but spoke as a prophet when he said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it's with this argument that he presses home the claims of the risen Christ to the throne of David. Acts 2:29-31. Let me read these brief verses. Men and brethren, Peter says, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This was God's great prophetic purpose in the resurrection of Christ as Peter preached it. He had been raised from the dead to sit on the throne of his father David. And it was on this basis that Peter called upon the nation to repent, saying, Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. As found in Acts 3:19 and 20. As we know, the favored nation did not repent, and the times of refreshing have not yet come from the presence of the Lord, and God has not yet sent Jesus back. But here is where the revelation of the mystery to Paul comes in. For when man's sin had risen to its height, God was ready to save the chief of sinners and send him forth with the most glorious news concerning the resurrection of Christ. Was Paul's preaching of the resurrection indeed different from that of the 12? Tradition may deny that it was, but even a casual review of the record should prove to any honest inquirer that there was a vast difference. First of all, with the gradual unfolding of the long-kept secret, the mystery, through Paul, we learn for the first time what we read in Romans 4:25, that Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or more correctly, on account of our justification. We are justified by His blood, as Romans 5:10 says, and having been justified by His blood, He was raised in order to prove that His death for sin paid the full penalty, and justification is ours. Had Peter at Pentecost, or anyone before Paul, proclaimed this glorious truth? Those who will search the Scriptures will find they had not. This was part of the secret of the good news committed by revelation to Paul. Justification itself, of course, was no secret. But the secret of the sinner's justification is to be found in the resurrection of Christ, and this was first proclaimed by Paul. So important is this fact that belief in the resurrection of Christ is now an integral part of saving faith. We read in Romans 4:24 that righteousness will be imputed to us if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And in Romans 10:9, it is outlined as the word of faith which we preach, quote, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this is very different from what Peter had preached regarding the resurrection. Then there's the great truth of identification with the Lord in His resurrection. When, before Paul, did anyone ever proclaim a baptism wherein believers are risen with Christ through the faith of the operation of God? Yet this is exactly what we read in Colossians 2:12. In Ephesians 2:5 and 6, the apostle goes into further detail. Let me read it to you. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together, given us life together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So according to this, we were not only crucified with Christ, but buried and raised with Him to have a position in Christ in the heavenlies. That's why in Ephesians 1:3, the apostle breaks out into a wonderful doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Again in Colossians 3:1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. How much higher and greater are the believer's blessings than anything that was ever promised or offered to believers in Old Testament times. And thus God has demonstrated again the exceeding riches of His grace. For it was upon the rejection of the Son of David that God raised up Paul to proclaim these glorious truths, offering a heavenly position and heavenly blessings to those who place their trust in the royal exile in this present evil age. Surely it is true that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, this identification with Christ in his resurrection affects our daily lives, too. For in the measure that we occupy our position and appropriate our blessings in Christ, in that exact measure we shall overcome the sins of the old nature. The apostle stresses this point again and again, as for example in Romans 8 verses 11 and 12. He says there, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." The implication is you are debtors to God, the Spirit who dwells within you. Now, this passage surely does not deal with the future resurrection of the dead, but with the quickening power of the Spirit, the power that can help us here and now to walk in newness of life, no matter what the conditions about us. It is just this that the apostle means when he gives expression to his heart's desire in Philippians 3:10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 11, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here again the apostle refers not to a future resurrection of the body, but to the believer's resurrection with Christ to walk in newness of life. This is evident from the fact that it is his desire now to know the power of his resurrection, that it is something to attain unto, and that he confesses not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Nevertheless, this is what he has already in some measure experienced, and by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit who quickened and raised Christ from the dead, we may experience it too. For the law of the Spirit, the law of life in Christ Jesus, hath made us free from the law of sin and death, as we read in Romans 8, verse 2. And so we come back to our verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is surely what Paul meant when he said, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Shall we pass lightly over a truth so graciously revealed and delivered to us at so great a cost, and a truth so specifically intended for us today? Or, having learned it,